And let's open to 2 Kings chapter 3 as we continue on verse by verse through the Bible. We find from Genesis to Revelation that something is very consistent about how God operates. And one of those things is that God, based upon his own purposes and plans, his own timetable, he reveals himself in a very specific way to everyone. He reveals himself to believers that love him, that are devoted and committed to him. He reveals himself to believers that are not following him, that have backslidden. And he reveals himself to the enemies of God, those that reject Jesus Christ and that are against the church and against his word. But we see that God will not allow us to do one thing, and that is to deny his existence. You can reject him, but you can't deny him. He continues to break through from the supernatural realm to this earth and shows us clearly that he exists and that he is the master and commander. He is sovereign over all things. And we'll see that tonight as we get into this study. Now we have sort of a transition. This chapter, we had Elisha coming on the scene and really taking the reins. It was a transition between Elijah and Elisha last week. And then Elijah's taken up into heaven. And now kind of the attention kind of goes back to the situation with Israel under King Jehoram, the son of Ahab. He was a brother of Ahaziah, who was the son, actually the brother, and he gets to become the king because the other brother had no son to take his place. So the kingdom goes to the brother, and so Jehoram becomes the king. And so now we're going to pick it up where Jehoram, the son of Ahab, has become king over Israel, and Jehoshaphat is still reigning in Judah after 18 years. And also during that time, it's interesting that Jehoshaphat has a son named Jehoram too. And so if you're reading 1 and 2 Kings and you're reading through, you might see these two names and wonder, what is this all about, these two Jehorams? But one is the relative of Jehoshaphat and one is the relative of Ahab. And during this time that we're picking it up in, this other Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he was a co-regent. So he was reigning with Jehoshaphat at the same time, and he'd been doing that about 2 years at this time. So what we have is in Israel, the king of Israel is Jehoram, son of Ahab. And then in Judah, we have Jehoshaphat and his son both reigning at the same time. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So he's going to have a 12-year reign. We get that information up front. He was crowned the king in the capital city of Israel at the time of the divided kingdoms, which was Samaria. He's crowned the king. And the Bible says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's going to go down as another bad king. However, it's interesting. It says he wasn't as bad as his dad or his mom. And you know that Ahab and Jezebel together, they had introduced this worship of the storm god Baal and Asherah, the Canaanite goddess, and had people worshiping these false gods and built a place of worship specifically for Baal. And the scripture says that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. So he does one good thing. He takes down this pagan place of worship for Baal, but on the other side of the coin, he's still promoting this false worship. He's promoting still that worship of the golden calves that had been instituted by Jeroboam, if you recall. And also, Jeroboam had built those high places all over Samaria for people to worship the false pagan gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines. And so he's still promoting that false worship. And that type of worship was where they were putting the false gods, the pagan gods of the Canaanites and Philistines, on the same level as worshiping Yahweh, the God of the nation of Israel, the one true God. And so the Bible tells us, now Mesha, king of Moab, he was a sheep breeder. Now in those days, the sheep really was one of the main sources for clothing as well as meat, the goats and the sheep, because they were the type of animals that could live with a very small amount of water. So they were really good in drought type areas, goats and sheep. And so the lands that would be around Israel, that would be put into subject to Israel, whatever that their main product was for that area, that would become the main tribute that would be paid to Israel in order to be subject to Israel and be under the protection as well of Israel. They would pay a tribute. And so this tells us that the Moabite king, he was subject to Ahab, again, the father of Jehoram. And during that reign of Ahab, he had to give X amount of sheep over the sheep and the wool. They had to shear some part of the sheep and just send the wool and then give other sheep over to the king. A lot. And so the king of Moab, he didn't want to be under the thumb any longer. And he was waiting for just the right moment that he could break free from being under the thumb of Israel. So as Ahab has died, he says, you know, this is the perfect opportunity now. We have this new king here. He's a young guy. And it's time now for us to make the break from Israel. It's going to call for a battle in order to do it. And so verse 4, it says, now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. There are many archaeological finds that support the veracity of the historical record of the Bible. Did you know that? Did you know that? Lots of archaeological evidence to support the veracity of the historical record of Scripture. And I want to show you a couple of things, and then we're going to wind up at the place of right where we are in the Scripture tonight. So the first thing I want to show you is the Tel Dan Stele. Now, there are those that pronounce that word, S-T-E-L-E, steel, but I learned today that it's not pronounced steel, even though it's accepted in some circles, but it's supposed to be pronounced Stele. Just thought I'd throw that in there for you. Now, the Tel Dan Stele or inscription. This particular stele is extraordinary because carved on the face of it is the expression House of David. And prior to finding this, there were a lot of so-called scholars that just said there never was a David. There never was a King David at all in history. But because of this being found, it has given veracity. It's been given physical evidence to the existence of King David. The stele affirms that the United Monarchy under King David existed in history, and it flatly contradicts the long-held opinions that there was no family of David. The second I want to show you is the Nabonidus cylinder. And this dates back to 550 B.C., and by the way, the Tel Dan Stele, it goes back between 900 and 850. And most scholars agree that King David died in 970. So this puts it within the range of what would be acceptable for it to be a historical document dealing with that particular David. Now, the Nabonidus cylinder dates back to 550 B.C., and the critics of the Bible have claimed for many years that the account in the book of Daniel was fraudulent. They said that Belshazzar was never a king in Babylon, and that Nabonidus was not his father. And then we find this, the discovery of this cylinder, it clearly showed that scholars were wrong. King Nabonidus of Babylonia left this magnificent cuneiform cylinder, which is wedge-shaped letters inscribed on a clay cylinder. mentioning by name his elder son Belshazzar, which shut down all the critics immediately. So Nabonidus was in a co-regency with his son Belshazzar, who was the crown prince of Babylon, which makes it very clear in the book of Daniel when it talks about that he made a promise to Daniel that he would be the third ruler. Well, they couldn't figure out what that scripture meant. How could you be a third ruler? But then when you see the cylinder and you realize that Nabonidus did have a son named Belshazzar, they were co-regents together. That's two rulers, and now he could offer Daniel the third rulership. That cylinder gives veracity to that passage in the book of Daniel. Archaeology is a friend of the Bible. Now, the third one I want to show you tonight is Caiaphas ossuary. An ossuary was a box that was constructed to hold the bones of the dead after decomposition. So they would put them in a sepulcher, but after they had begun to decompose, then they would take the bones and put them into an ossuary, this box. But in 1990, in the Peace Forest section of Jerusalem, a burial cave was discovered with 12 ossuaries in it. And one of those ossuaries had the inscription on it, Caiaphas. And so we have found the ossuary of Caiaphas the high priest, who presided over the trial of Jesus. This discovery, again, provided evidence for the veracity of the events described in the Gospels. And so, again, archaeology is the friend of Scripture. Then I want to show you one more, this, the Pilate dedication stone. In June 1961, an inscription on a limestone block was found at a Roman amphitheater at Caesarea Maritima. It read, Tiberium Pontius Pilate Prefectus Judea. You can't beat that. That's pretty straightforward. And basically, it was a dedication stone for Pontius Pilate that was put into the stair, into a staircase there at this particular Roman amphitheater. And prior to that, again, you had this large group of biblical critics that said there was nobody ever in history named Pontius Pilate. And then they find this at a Roman amphitheater, and it's very precise. Again, it read, Tiberium Pontius Pilate Prefectus Judea. In other words, the governor of Judea. Now this brings us to one more. The Moabite stone, otherwise known as the Mesha Stele. Mesha is the king of Moab that we're dealing with here. It's Mesha that made the decision that he no longer wanted to be under the oppression of Israel. He didn't want to pay the tribute of all those, 200,000 rams, 100,000 physically, and 100,000 they sheared and sent off the wool. He didn't want to do that any longer. And so as we're reading through the scripture, we see this name, King Mesha, and, what evidence do we have? External evidence outside of the scripture that these kings of Israel actually existed, as the Bible says that they do. And then we find, again, archaeology being the friend of the Bible, the Mesha Stele. And so on this stele, it was inscribed. It is basically a letter from King Mesha himself. And he talks about, in this stele, about what you're reading about right here in the Bible. He talks about that he had victory over Israel, when actually he didn't have victory over Israel. We're going to see that, but he kind of put it that way. He kind of turned it around for his own glory. And I'll explain that as we get a little closer to the end of our study tonight. But what we find is that the stele, and you put that together with the Tel Dan stele, you put them together, and what you have is evidence, physical evidence for the veracity of the record of the kings of Israel as we find in Scripture. External evidence that these kings truly did exist in the time period in which the Bible says that they existed. So again, we have this wonderful evidence concerning the veracity of the scripture. And this particular archaeological find, the Mesha Stele or the Moabite stone, on it, it names Omri, the king of Israel. And tonight, as we're studying about Jehoram, he's the last of the kings of Omri. that Omri line of kings. He's the last one of them. And yet this one talks about Omri, king of Israel. And he mentions David of the United Monarchy. And also this same stele, it mentions Yahweh, the distinct God of the nation of Israel. And so it's a very powerful evidence for the veracity of the record of the kings that we see in Scripture to be historically accurate. So we now go back to the Scripture. We have evidence that these things took place externally outside of Scripture. Not that we need them. We have faith. But the Scripture says, verse 4, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram, he went out of Samaria at that time, and he mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?'" What caused him to reach out to Jehoshaphat down in Israel? Or if you do it according to how the Scripture does it, it would be up to Israel. But what caused him to do it? Well, his father, Ahab, had done the same thing. Whenever it was an issue with the Syrians, as you recall, we just read that in the last chapter, the last book, I should say. When there was an issue with Syria, Ahab reached out to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat said, "Sure, my horses are your horses, my soldiers are yours. We're divided kingdoms, but we're still one people. We're still the Jews, we're still the Hebrews, we're still the children of God." Now that's how Jehoshaphat saw things. And God is going to bless him because he has trust and faith in the God of Israel. But the Bible tells us here that Jehoram, he reaches out to Jehoshaphat now because it's going to be a major battle and he needs help. And this was because his father had reached out to him before, and Jehoshaphat said, "Sure, I'll back you. I'll go out with you." So it made sense to reach out to him. So he told him, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me, and will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He repeats the same thing he said to his father. Then he said to him, "Well, which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So now he understands this is where we're going to go. And if you know that geography, you know that Israel is sitting here. And then you would go down. And for your sake, I'm going to go backwards here. But if you were in Israel, you would head southeast and head over just beneath the Dead Sea. And that would take you to Edom. And then if you went up from there, you would go into Moab, where the Moabites are. So they decided to drop down just south of the Dead Sea, go around into Edom, and then come up into Moab, and that's where they would have their battle. But it wasn't a very good strategy, because the issue was that in Edom, there was a very poor water supply. Not much there to be had for water for the animals or for their soldiers. And so the Scripture says, he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. Now, Edom at that time was a vassal state of Judah, not Israel, but Judah. And so obviously they would be able to count on all those Edomites to stand with them in this situation. And by the way, it says king of Edom. And you might have read in another passage here in the Old Testament concerning the king of Edom at this time. And the Scripture says there was no king of Edom. And that is because it was a vassal state. And so that would have looked at it as more of a governor or a deputy of that land. And that's why we have those two different sort of, it looks to be a discrepancy, but not really. And so the Scripture says now it's a three-nation alliance. They're standing together against the Moabites. So they've all gathered together. The king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route, roundabout, coming roundabout the Dead Sea and up into Edom. About 7 days they marched. And then it says, "And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them." And one thing you might want to note, before we get to verse 10, there's no mention of God. You know, this is the people of God, but nobody has called out to God to go into this battle. Nobody has asked God, like King David, you know, will you be with us? Is this something that is your will that we're doing here before we go marching off into this major battle? There's no mention of God whatsoever, because the king of Israel was a godless man, even though he had a perspective on God. And his perspective was that God was against him, that God was against Israel, and that God would do something negative against them. And so the scripture says the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. They marched around 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So it was his decision to go out there. He didn't seek the Lord, and now he's out there, and his plan is a bad plan, and it's coming apart. The army has no water, the animals have no water, and they're going to perish out there. And Edom, in his view, God has orchestrated this event, and he's blaming God for his orchestration of events. You ever seen people do that before? They make a decision on their own. They make a move, they make a job move, they make a purchase, they make a decision in their life, and it goes awry, and all of a sudden, it's God against them. God has brought this against us for whatever the reason is, and blame God for their poor planning or their poor orchestration. So the Bible tells us, the Lord, alas, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And he says that the issue is he doesn't trust those prophets of Israel. So he's asking for a true prophet of the Lord. Isn't there one? I mean, he knows there's tons of prophets of Israel, but where's a real prophet of God? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." In other words, he was the personal servant of Elijah. He's a man of God. He's a true prophet. And Jehoshaphat now vouches for the veracity of this. Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" Just seeing him was repulsive, because he knew what he was doing. He was leading people into false worship, into pagan worship, and it was an abomination to God. He wanted nothing to do with him whatsoever. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor even see you." So he's repulsed by Jehoram. But for the sake of Jehoshaphat, who was a man of God, he's going to seek counsel from God. He's going to seek a word from God on what's going to take place here, if they should move forward into this battle or not. So he says, "Bring me a musician." Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink." There's going to be a supernatural event that's going to take place there. There's going to be water in a land that never has water in it at all. And he said you had to make ditches. There weren't like arroyos or something like that for water to flow through. And to make sure that they understand that it's by the hand of God, God's going to do something incredible. God is alive and well and operating. He says, make ditches, and there's going to be water in those ditches. But he says this, it's not going to be from the wind and the rain. There's not going to be a storm. I'm just going to make it happen. So you will know that it is by the hand of God. So God, it's interesting, again, as we were talking about in the beginning, God loves to show his hand to his people. He shows his hand to those that are enemies. He shows his hand to those that love him and people that are his children, and yet they've walked away. God, from time to time, will simply do something for the purpose of showing that he exists, that you cannot deny him. Again, you could reject him, but he does things to make sure that everyone knows that he exists and that he is sovereign over all things. And so the scripture says, "Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, Thus says the Lord, make the valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink." So that's just the opposite of what Jehoram was saying. Jehoram had read God completely wrong. He read into God what God's motives would be, that he would come out and take them out. But it was completely wrong. And the scripture tells us, verse 18, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He's just going to handle it. It's no big deal for God. And listen, he's going to put water in a ditch, but there's going to be no rain. God is just going to make it happen. He says he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So the word of the Lord actually is threefold. The first two things is he's going to give water where there is no water. And number two, those people, the Moabites, that were pagan and enemies of God, enemies of God's people, they've been against the nation of Israel from the beginning. God is going to deal with them. So first of all, God is going to bring water for his people. Number two, he's going to deal with their enemies. And number three, notice what this says. He says, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand, and also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And so it's threefold. Two things is what God is going to do, and the third is a command from God. You're going to deal with the Moabites, and you're going to take care of every really main city in Moab. You're going to destroy it and take it down. And then you're going to take that land and you're going to make it uninhabitable with stones. And one of the main ways that they went to battle in those days was stone slingers. They were experts at slinging stones. And I guess they were going to sling a lot of stones to put stones out there and ruin the land where you couldn't use it for anything else. And so the scripture tells us that you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. Now you see they had to have an offering before the Lord morning and evening. In the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And all the Moabites, they heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. All who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So it wasn't blood, it was water. But they had never seen water like that in that area before ever. And they're standing back and they're looking at it and the sun glistening in it. They just assumed it must be the blood because it made no sense to have water there. So they thought it was the blood of their enemies that the three kings, Israel and Judah and Edom, had turned on each other and had this major bloodbath, and that there's blood just flowing from this. So their thought at this point, there's not going to be a battle. This is awesome. The three kings turned against themselves and have wiped themselves out. And now all we got to do is go up there and get the spoil from the dead soldiers. This is going to be easy. Listen what it says. It says they rose up early in the morning. The sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is the blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." They think this is going to be easy now. Everybody's been wiped out. No battle. So what does that mean? They wouldn't go up there prepared for battle now. They wouldn't go up there with weapons drawn. They would go up there thinking they're just going to go up there and take the spoil. And in verse 24, something very different happens. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. This was the main city of Moab, and it was the most difficult city. And so they didn't take it down, but they did surround it, and they did sling their rocks against it. They attacked, but they weren't able to overcome that particular town. The Bible says that they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact, meaning they left the walls intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. They sized things up. This guy wants to win this battle. And he says, we can't beat Israel. We can't beat Judah, but I think we can take the Edomites. So he gets 700 good men. They draw their swords and they go against Edom, but they still could not defeat the Edomites either. In verse 27, he says, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. He is still trusting in his god Chemosh, which was the Moabite god of war, that he would be able to be victorious in this battle. And so he takes his eldest son, who would be the next king, and he offers him up to Chemosh on the wall of the city. And it's so repulsive to even his own men that everyone just stops and turns away and goes back home. Listen to what the scripture says. He took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, blaming Israel, of course, because they wanted to keep the Moabites in subjection. It caused this battle. So there was great indignation against Israel, but it says, so they departed from him. It was those people that had followed him out there to battle. They departed from their king and returned to their own land. That is the chapter we're doing tonight. And we come to a close with this. On the Misha Stele, it says that Jehoram had won this battle. And what we see in the scripture is that they all departed. So Israel departed. They went back to their land. Moabites are now going to be in subjection to Israel. They defeated the Moabites. They depart, go back to their land. The Moabites go back to their land. And there's victory there for the nation of Israel. And there's embarrassment for Jehoram. But on the steel, it claimed that he had been delivered from the Israelites by his god Chemosh on that day. And though it's true that the Israelites could not capture this city, Kir-Hareseth, it is also true that the nation of Israel were victorious over this. So you look at the passage, you know, and what I see clearly here is that God revealed himself to three groups. He revealed his hand, number one, to the Moabites, that he's the sovereign God, not Chemosh. You could offer up all the burnt offerings and everything you could come up with to a false god, and you'll receive the same thing, nothing. Nothing in return, because God says he's the only true God, and that those gods are gods that cannot hear. They have eyes, cannot see, ears, cannot hear. And so he reveals himself to the enemies of God so that they know absolutely there is one sovereign God. And he delivered them into the hands of Israel. So they knew that. They could see that Chemosh definitely did not exist, was against them, if he did exist in their minds. Number two, he revealed himself clearly to Jehoram. Jehoram is still leading all these people astray from God. And yet God still shows Jehoram that God is sovereign. God is the God, which is a message to him. That was an opportunity for him to repent of practicing this pagan idolatry and encouraging God's people to follow after these pagan idols. And number three, he reveals himself to Jehoshaphat and Judah once again, that he is the one true God. And he's the one that they're worshiping in the temple in Judah, in Jerusalem. So God is a God who breaks through. Why did he allow this battle to take place? Why did he send Israel and Judah into battle? For God's sake, that people would see the one true God and that he is master and commander and sovereign over all things. And therefore we end with, for God's sake. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you show us these pieces of history of the nation of Israel, that you reveal yourself through them. And that tonight that we can remember that we serve just as Jehoshaphat and Judah, that we serve the one true God. And Father, we know that we come before you in the prescribed method, which is through your Son, Jesus the Christ. And as Jehoram had promoted other ways that they could come before you, worshiping in ways that you did not define as acceptable to you. In fact, they were an abomination. Lord, we just thank you for the witness that we have in Jehoshaphat. And we thank you, Lord, for showing that you're sovereign over all things, that you are the orchestrator of events for your glory, for your purposes. And so help us, Lord Jesus, to be pleasing in your sight. And once again, to recognize that you are the one true God. In all the world, so many are worshiping false gods. But we worship the one true God, the God of Israel, the Father of Jesus the Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our great God and Savior and King Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers tonight. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for your holy word. Help us to be steadfast, Lord, in our faith before the world for your glory, for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.